Last week, we introduced the idea of spirit beings as one of the things that we as a church hold to as we're continuing through our church doctrinal statement. We looked at the fact that the Bible classifies spirit beings either as a twofold or threefold group. Twofold is kind of where I stand at the moment right now. I bounced this off of Josh this last week again. There's a group in Isaiah 6 that are called seraphs, burning ones, but their description largely seems to be that of cherubs. But cherubs are a group of spirit beings. Remember, they're spirit, and we should say that. I don't know if we made that clear last week. But they're spirit beings, which means that's their ordinary way of existence. They do not ordinarily exist in a physical body or physical existence. When they appear to human beings, they take a physical existence. And it doesn't mean that even in their spirit existence, there's not shape to that. But it's not physical, though they can appear like that. So John in the book of Revelation, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they could see these beings in the visions that they had. And in those visions, these spirit beings appear and they can tell you what they look like. Six wings and four faces and hoofs like a calf and covered with eyes all over. And their body looks like it's polished twinkling metal that glows like it's on fire a little bit. And all these descriptions that he has for cherubs, not angels. Because angels always look like young men. Never wings. Never ever does the Bible ever describe angels having wings. I'd like to know where that, except I think that people confuse cherubs and angels. I don't know if that's how they ever put wings on the back of angels or not. I'm not for sure. They look cool with wings, but that's not really the way they appear in Scripture. And so we looked at these beings. We also concluded at the end that one of the values of you as a believer studying spirit beings, what the Bible has to say about it, is it reminds you that not everything's about you and I. There's spirit beings are also part of God's plan. In fact, within God's plan, the spirit beings were around before we were around. I don't know how long they were around, but God created them before he created us. And they were created before he created the physical universe, according to Job. So they pre-exist the physical universe at some point. I don't know when. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us when. But God created these spirit beings. So it reminds us, I'm not the focus. We're not all the focus of everything that God does. But it also encourages us. Peter says, you know, our salvation, the angels, they want to stoop down, because remember, we're a little lower than them. They want to stoop down and look into this salvation. They're interested in what God's doing. It's because when a third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion, God never offered them salvation. At least he never tells us that he did in his word. There's just no hint that he ever provided salvation for them, but he has for us. And so they wanted to look at that. Not only that, but then he also tells us in Ephesians that through what he's doing with us by administering our life by grace right now, he's teaching the angels something new about his multifaceted wisdom. Think of the facets in a diamond, turning them and seeing more and more facets. Well, God's wisdom has many facets to it. And he administered the life of Israel for 1,500 years under the law. Now he's taken the law, he's removed that, and he's now orchestrated and administering our lives by grace. And he's teaching the angels, these angels, something new. So they're watching us. What they learn about God's wisdom and what he's doing with us escapes me at times. But God is nonetheless teaching them something about his multifaceted wisdom. God is not a one-string fiddle. He's got a whole bunch of things that he can do within his omniscience as he applies it, and that's what wisdom comes to. Today we're going to be turning our attention to one of those spirit beings, Satan. It's going to involve others before this is over, but we're going to be looking at Satan. Some people wouldn't want to focus on Satan at any time because they think it's kind of a negative, it's kind of a downer, you know? And on top of that, some people, if they even look at Satan, that one of the problems is a lot of Christians, they make Satan responsible for everything that's ever bad ever. And in reality, in the present time, my sin nature is also a key part of the problem. In fact, what we went over on Wednesday night, I honestly think for most believers, it's our sin nature that probably drives us nuts more than anything else. Not that Satan is not a formidable foe, don't get me wrong. But we're going to be turning and looking at Satan. Where does Satan fall within this realm? We're going to look at a passage that's going to tell us that Satan is among the cherubs, not among the angels, although he passes himself off as, masquerades, or puts on like a costume that he's an angel of light, but in reality he's not an angel, and he's certainly not an angel of light, but that's what he tries to pass himself off as. He is classified scripture in scripture as a cherub. So we're going to take our Bibles and we're going to start over in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, and we want to look. His original title, some of you, let me ask you, what was his original name? How many of you can tell me what his original name is? Okay. Do you know where you get the title or the name Lucifer from? Does anybody know? It comes to us from Latin. Because in reality, if you were to translate his name from Hebrew, it's Hallel. Okay? And on top of that, if you were to pronounce it, it was Hallel. If you were to translate Hallel, it's a term that referred to star of the morning, and not the sun star, but to Venus, the star that normally was in the bright in the morning sky. In fact, for those of you that like stars and looking, in the next couple weeks, if you can get out in the sky, like get up an hour and a half before the sun rises, you can see five planets right now, roughly lined up from southeast to the south, a little bit to the southwest. Mostly they're across there. But Venus is among those. And Venus is the brightest object next to the moon in the night sky or the early morning sky like that. But it quickly is eclipsed by the presence of the sun. Moon is not always eclipsed, is it? How many of you see the moon in the daytime? Yeah. And supposedly, they always say if you're at the bottom of a smokestack and you look up a long smokestack, if it's pointed, supposedly you can even see Venus in the day, but you have to block out so much ambient light that most people never have a chance to do that. Because in reality, for most people with the naked eye, Venus is not seen. It's eclipsed by the brightness of the sun, which really is interesting when you stop to think about who this being is. So we're in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and we're going to put in verse 12. He is addressing the king of Babylon here because the king of Babylon is his foil. We could spend a lot of time developing this concept of how spirit beings actually operate behind the scenes in government. We have this really clearly laid out in the book of Daniel, but we also have it in Isaiah. We have it in Ezekiel. And so at this moment in time, Satan was operating primarily through Babylon. Babylon was in that part of the world, was the world power. They were the dominant power. All other powers were kind of small, localized powers. So if we could put it at verse 12, as he's talking to him, he says, how you have fallen from heaven, or from the heavens there, star of the morning, the NASB says. And again, if you had some of your older Bibles, they translated this expression, Lucifer, we had, because that comes over us from the way it had been handled out of the Latin sometime in the past. So, O star of the morning, or shining one, referring here to this early morning star. It says, son of the dawn. See, because it's just the one that you saw just right around dawn was where they normally would see this. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. He's responsible for, you look at nations and all the things that go on in the world. I always find it interesting, isn't it? When stuff goes on, you see disasters and all kinds of stuff around the world and nations at war. And people go, if God's good, why does this stuff happen? They blame him. It's always interesting, you know. Bad things that happen, they're called acts of God. Good things that happen, well, Mother Nature blessed us with a winter, you know. But El Nino, what's God doing, you know? I don't know, things like this. They always blame God for the bad stuff, and they don't give him credit for anything that's really good, usually. But it says in verse 13, it says, but you have said in your heart. Now this is, if you understand the kind of the progression that James lays out for us and Scripture lays out for us for the progression of sin, sin starts with a craving, a lust or a craving. And then when you consider that craving and you think, maybe I could do that, that becomes a temptation. But when you say, yeah, I'm going to do that. And I really like the way Josh put this last week, I think it was in Ben's class, the way he put this with a trespass, is a trespass is, first chance I get, I'm going to deck that guy. That's a trespass. Temptation is, yeah, I could do that. I could. Trespass is, I'm going to, first chance I get. Now, maybe they never get a chance. Or maybe along the way they get a change of mind. But they've made up their mind, and that offended God that they decided that they were going to do this. Well, that's what this guy, that's where he is at this moment, this cherub, okay? He's making this decision. He says, I will ascend the heavens. If you don't understand the fact that Scripture tells us that there is more than one heaven, that there is multiple heavens. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that there are how many heavens? Three. God's there in the third heaven. The second heaven is where we send spaceships out to the moon and those rockets or ships that have gone out to the beyond our universe now, or beyond up in front of our universe, pardon me, beyond our solar system. Beyond our universe, beyond our solar system. Though that's the second heaven, the starry space. And then the third heaven, you and I walk about in it every day. We breathe it. Birds fly in it. Airplanes and such fly in it. That's the third heaven. He says, I'm going to send the first heaven. Yeah, thank you for correcting me. We want to make sure we're accurate. I will ascend the heavens. The importance of this is going to come out when we look at the next passage over in Ezekiel here in a little bit. That at this moment in time, God had placed this being, Hillel, the shining one, had placed him in Eden, the garden of God. And this is Eden when Eden was a rock garden. And remember, when you read Genesis chapter 2, does it say that God planted the garden of Eden? No, it says he planted a garden eastward in Eden. Eden was a larger place, and in that place, Eden, God planted a garden, and that's where he put Adam and Eve. So Eden had been around. Eden was larger than this. This is where Satan was, or now he's not Satan yet, but this is where Hillel had been, the shining one. And he says, I'm going to leave this place. I'm going to ascend the heavens. I'm going to go up there where God is. Okay? As we look at this. Then he goes on, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God. So he's somewhere where he's below the stars. Again, this is from the perspective of earth. And he says, I'm going to move my throne up there above those stars. Because God sits above the stars. God's outside of this present universe. This is why those spaceships haven't gone outside, because that's where God is. But he says, I'm going to move my throne. Throne indicating that God had given him a place in which he governed. And he had a throne that he sat on. And he governed within the realm of God's kingdom at this time. But he's not satisfied. This is an important thing to keep in mind. He's not satisfied, because when we get towards the end of this study today, we're going to point out some benefits for you and I understanding a little bit about what Satan has gone through, what his history was. One of those things is, a lot of times when Satan comes and attacks us, he's going to attack us with being dissatisfied with our lot in life. You're content to be a farmer? You're content to be that? You're content to run a grocery store? You're content to be a school teacher? You're content to be in Royal City? Don't you aspire to something bigger and grander than this? And if it's what God has for you to be in a different place, then you should be in a different place. But a lot of times Satan is going to attack us with aspiring to be something bigger and grander than what God set for us. Satan had that aspiration himself. Then he says, and I will sit on the mountain of assembly. We have scriptures that indicate, tell us that the spirit beings on a regular basis, they come and they assemble before God. We've got a few different passages in scripture where all those angels come and they assemble and they report into God. And it's not because God's going, well, what have you been up to? What have you been? Okay, write that down. God knows what they're doing. What's one of the benefits of having people report into a superior? To remind them, it's not all about you. There's somebody else that's in charge, and you need to remember that. You're not out there to do your own thing. And so these spirit beings, Satan, he wants to sit on that mount, implying what? He doesn't want to be one that reports into God. He wants to be one that those other spirit beings report to him. Then he goes on, not only that, he says, but that mount of assembly is in the recesses of the north. We haven't done that study for a long time, and maybe we should, but the scriptures indicate that God's throne is not out there in some third dimension. Fourth dimension, I guess it is. We live in three dimensions, sorry. He's not in some fourth bizarre alternate dimension. God's throne, the heaven, the place where God resides, is north from the earth. That's important, because when believers leave the earth, if believers just went up, well, the believers in the south, in the southern hemisphere, are going in a completely opposite direction from the believers in the northern hemisphere. But the scriptures indicate that God's throne is in the north, okay? And there's a number of other scriptures that kind of put this together. We haven't done that study for a while, but we probably should. It's kind of an interesting study, but to take a look at. But then he says in verse 14, "And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Now, I don't think he's not talking here what we would call about these clouds that we look at out here. He's talking about the clouds that surround God in his glory. In other words, he's not even satisfied with just going up there and putting his throne up there on God's mountain. He's not only interested in being on that mountain, he wants to be above that. He wants to say, look at that. I even went beyond where God is. I went above God's glory. The arrogance, right? The arrogance. And then the last thing, probably the one that is really all of these are summed up in this last statement, I will make myself like the Most High. In other words, I am going to be like him. Now, did Satan think that he could become an all-knowing, all-powerful deity in the sense that God is? No. But Satan is thinking, but I can be like God in the sense that I don't have a superior. I am the top dog. That's it. There's no one above me that I answer to. It stops here. And I'm going to have my own host that will come and answer to me. This is what Satan is doing. This is what Satan wants. I really do not think when he says I'm going to be like the Most High, I don't think he's saying I can actually become this omnipotent, all-knowing being. In fact, how many of you, just as a, let's take this, I'm trying not to take asides, but turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Just in case you haven't looked at this for a while, he tells Adam and Eve this very thing. In fact, to me, it's always very interesting. When you look at Mormonism, and Ben went over a little bit of this with us today about what Mormons really believe about God, that they believe he's a being of flesh and blood, that he's an exalted man, and all of these things. And so, what did he say, that woman said in there that we should aspire. Actually, she's not the one saying, she's just quoting the Mormon doctrines.
That was actually just from their
practice. Right. Is that we should aspire to be God. Okay. And you know what? That's the first lie that comes out of, well, it's fifth, actually, in this list. Fifth thing that Satan says. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to be like God. And what does he tell Adam and Eve? Genesis chapter 3, as he's speaking with Eve, in verse 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." Now, are they going to become omniscient, omnipotent beings, all-powerful beings? No. He says, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. And good and evil does not mean, we've been over this multiple times, he does not mean with good and evil that you'll know what's righteous and you'll know what's unrighteous, although that falls within this. It's more, you'll know what'll make you happy and you'll know what'll bring you disaster. Because that's really the idea of the term for evil that he uses here. It's really a calamity and disaster. And so as he's looking at this, presenting this, he says, you can figure it out for yourself. You won't need to depend on God to tell you what's going to make you happy. You can figure it out for yourself. That's what he was suggesting. You can be like God in this way. Because in reality, Satan is not suggesting that they could be God and be better than him. Because what he really wanted was he was going to usurp the authority that God had given them, and he wanted them to then be loyal to him in some way. He would get them, shall we say, on his side in what he was trying to accomplish. So when he wants to be God, when he suggests to Adam and Eve that they can be like God, he's talking about them being God in a different sense than God being omnipotent and omniscient. And the reason I mention those is because those are the two that are the most obvious, okay, in terms of differences. And yet, back there in Isaiah, we're already past it, but he says, but you're going to be brought down to Sheol. Now, he's not going to be brought down to Sheol permanently. He's going to be brought down to Sheol for a temporary time. We're going to look at that here. Turn with me over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Sheol is the Old Testament name. Sheol is the Old Testament name for what the New Testament calls Hades. Hades is not a permanent abode of the dead. Hades is, shall we say, the county jail. Okay? The lake of fire is the penitentiary. It's the permanent location of the unrighteous. That's just a comparison, mind you. Don't go and say, hey, Tim said it's the penitentiary. I'm just using those as illustrations, okay? So Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key of the abyss, the pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. That's the second time in this book that he's identified as being the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan. All those descriptions refer to him. He says, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw them, he says in verse 3, he threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until those 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, then he is released for a short time. Look down in verse 7. It says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out and he will deceive or lead astray the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, referring to Jerusalem at that time, and yet fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil then, verse 10, who led them astray, deceived them, it says, he was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. This is an important passage because Isaiah says you're going to be brought down to Sheol. Sheol is going to be a temporary place of confinement for Satan for a specific period of time in the future for a specific purpose of God. It's going to, if you don't understand this concept of divisions and dispensational distinctions, this whole concept oftentimes eludes people. Why? What's the significance of Satan being bound for 1,000 years? Because what he's going to do is God's going to demonstrate something to mankind or his creation about the fact that it is not just Satan that's responsible for this. You yourselves have a problem that's innate in you in this present time. And even if I bound Satan, it's still not going to fix the problem. The problem is still going to be with you. And it's going to prove something to them about mankind. Anyway, that's one of the dispensational distinctions in this. But here in this passage, the more important point that we're looking at right now with regard to Satan is he's there temporarily. He is allowed then, for God's purposes, to come out and deceive or lead those nations astray. So all these people that have had 1,000 years, some of them less, because some of them are born after the 1,000 years begins, and they've moved around on this planet, and they've kind of given in and done what God wants, but they've never really believed in him, and as a result, there is this massive number, like the sand of the sea, that are deceived, they're led astray, they just buy right into what he says when he leads them astray, and they think that they can defeat God, and so they march against the city. God defeats them, of course, like that, and it's in this instance that Satan is then confined permanently for all eternity in the lake of fire. This is when he goes at this moment in time. So this one who aspired to be God, wanted to do these things, in the future will be brought low temporarily for 1,000 years, then allowed to do something for the purpose of God. We're not here to teach on all that stuff today. And then permanently confined in the lake of fire. Now, I want to go back over to the book of Ezekiel, and I want to look at another passage that goes back and rehearses a little bit more about his past. Ezekiel chapter 28. I grew up knowing Isaiah 14. I was in college before I ever had anybody ever teach on Ezekiel 28. In fact, I think the first place I'd ever seen Ezekiel 28 of talking about Satan was a little book. I think our church may have a copy of it on Satan, His Plan and Method by Lewis Berry Chafer. It's actually a very excellent book on the topic of Satan. One of the best simple little Bible studies that I've ever seen. He doesn't cover everything that I would like covered. He doesn't really spend a lot of time on the armor of God, which I would like, but he does a good job on this. Ezekiel chapter 28, we're going to put in at verse 12. Just as the last one talked about Satan working through the king of Babylon, so in this instance, Satan is working through the king of Tyre. Tyre is a city up the coast from where Israel is, on the Mediterranean coast. And he looks at him, he says in verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. You know what a lamentation is? For all the kids in here, the young people, you know what a lamentation is? It's like, oh, oh, it's so bad. That's a lament, crying over it, okay? So that's a lamentation if you don't know what that is. Now hopefully you have some idea, okay? So son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He said, you had it. You were in Eden, the garden of God. The human king of Tyre was never the sum seal of perfection. He was never in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering or your shade, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli or sapphire, the turquoise and the emerald, the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. Very important at the end of verse 13, on the day you were created, they were then perfected. So this was a created being. King of Tyre wasn't created. Well, right? We all know this. None of us here were created. We were propagated. That's why we all have belly buttons, because we had a mommy and a daddy. But Adam and Eve were created. They didn't have these. And Lucifer, or what we know as Satan, the shining one, he was a created being. Okay? And the king of Tyre, however, was a propagated being. He had a mom and daddy like us. But he says, this one, you were created. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. See, I told you early on, the scriptures say he's a cherub. And he's not just a cherub, but he's an anointed cherub. By the way, that tells you a little of the reason why when you go to the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and you find earth in a state of ruin, it says it was formless and void. In the Hebrew, tohu wabohu. I always like to say that because I think that's fun. You know, you don't get to say that. And most everybody can learn some Hebrew, tohu, wa, that's and, bohu. And the Bible uses those descriptions elsewhere to describe devastation, not because something hasn't been done to it, but because something has been done to it. It's been devastated by judgment. And it says in connection with that, it says that the Spirit was hovering or literally brooding over the deep. Why is the Spirit doing that? Because he had been the one that had anointed this being. And in anointing him, this being, despite that anointing, this being rebels against God. And so he goes on here. He says, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub then who overshadows or covered. I placed you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. In other words, he had a place within God's government. That's right. Remember, Scripture said he had a throne. We saw that over in Isaiah. He said he was going to move that. So he had a place within God's government, but he's not satisfied with the position of God's government. He wants to move up that mountain. I want to be better. I want somebody higher in this government. He says, you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He says, you were perfect again or blameless in your ways from the day you were created again until unrighteousness was found in you. So this being was found to be unrighteous. Verse 16. By the abundance of your trade or your merchandising. What does he mean when he talks about this abundance of your trade in merchandising? See, Satan makes this idea over there in Isaiah 14. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And he just doesn't sit around and think about that all day. He realizes that in order to really be able to be like God, he has to have an entourage. He has to have his own private army. And so We looked at last week? I don't know if we looked at this last week, that a third of those spirit beings that God created went with Satan. Tells us that over in Revelation 12. And so Satan, how do you get a third of those beings to go with you? You got to go around and sell your bill of goods. You got to do exactly what's going on right now in our country with all these people that are vying for different offices, office of president in different offices, and they're trying to sell you their platform. That's what Satan's doing. He's merchandising himself. He's selling himself. And so he's come along and he's saying, you know, God's okay, but you know, you can report it. You don't really need him. He doesn't say cut out the middle, man. Let's cut out the top dog and report into me. Let's do this. Hey, we can do this. And I don't know exactly what he said, But he says he merchandised this. He actually sold. And he says he did the abundance, the greatness of it. In other words, there was a lot of this that went on. And he says, as a result, you were filled within your midst with violence. It's an important word that he brings in here. Because it's not just that Satan is thinking about doing this. He actually gets, as he goes around and he's selling this. Think about this. You come up with these ideas. And then you go around and you start selling this bill of goods to people. And pretty soon, guess what? You start believing it. You start thinking, we can pull this off. And we can dethrone him. Or we can just take our place right up there. But yeah! And it tells us, it indicates, it's as he merchandised this, he got so wrapped up in selling his goods that pretty soon he became violent in his craving to actually accomplish what he wanted. So he goes on from there, and he says, and you sinned. Remember over there in Isaiah 14, we said that was his trespass. I want to do this. This is what I plan to do. But you know, you can, to use an illustration a friend used to use, you can say, I'm planning to go downtown tomorrow, and I'm going to rob the bank. I'm going to do that. I those people don't deserve that money, and I do, and so I'm going to help myself to everybody else's money. And I'm going to go down and do that. And then you walk down there, and you see Darren and maybe one of the other police officers from town and a couple of sheriff's cars in town and maybe Marcus Smith's down there, state patrol officer, and they're all parked down there in the parking lot. I don't know what they're doing there, but I sure am not going to rob that bank. Now, I made up my mind to do that, but I never carried it out. I trespassed, but I didn't sin. But it tells us here that Satan not only trespassed, he sinned. He actually attempted. He actually set out. He just didn't plan this. He actually attempted to do what he said he was going to do. He attempted to move his throne. He attempted to rise above those clouds. He attempted these things. And so there we have sinned. He actually went about trying to do this. Therefore, I have cast you as profane or as degraded from the mountain of God. Completely kicked out of God's government. He has no role officially in the government of God anymore. And he says, and I have ruined you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He looks at himself. He sees what it is. Remember it said when the opening verses, he said back up in verse 12, he says, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And he looks about and he beholds himself. He sees how beautiful he is and he's thinking, I'm somebody. Look at me. And yet in that, he says, as a result, you were lifted up because of your beauty. And he said, remember, he was perfect in wisdom. He says, but you corrupted, perverted, or ruined your wisdom. To think that a created being could think that he could usurp God, that lacks wisdom. That doesn't make sense. But it happened. You can do that if you twist or corrupt your wisdom, if you pervert it or bend it from what it's supposed to do. Now all of a sudden, yeah, you can convince yourself you can do what you really know you can't. And so he goes on from there. He says, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Again, his beauty, he's so caught up with himself. I mean, think about this again. I made this comment early on. When we think about what's one of the values of looking at Satan's history, it helps us understand sometimes what he does with us. Do you realize? I mean, I think most of you probably are aware of this. I know I should never lump any of you in here with me. But sometimes we can kind of get a big head and we can kind of think that we're pretty special. We're pretty important. God is lucky to have me on his team. I'm not the last kid chosen on the playground to play football. I'm the first kid. We want him! That's me. Not really. I'm just saying. But we get that big head. We think that we're somebody special. You think that. And it leads us then to do things, make choices that are not what God wants for us. Because we think, well, how could God function without me? Well, Satan did this. Satan becomes so obsessed with his beauty that he corrupts his wisdom, twists and bends that. He's going to do that with you. He's going to make you think that you're somebody really, really important. Whenever Satan starts to do that with you and you start becoming obsessed with how important and vital you are, I don't care what it is to. If it's your job, if it's your family, if it's your church, if it's God's kingdom, I don't care what it is. You go over and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and you remember what God says we really are. We are primarily nobodies. And we're nobodies so that God can show us what he can do with nobodies. Because it's about what he does, not about us in the end. Anyway, back to the main topic, okay? So God cast him out. He says in the middle of verse 17, I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings and they may see you. And then he says again, verse 18, by the multitude of your perversities, twisted, perverse things, and by the crookedness of your trade. Again, brings his trade in here. He's selling his goods. You have profaned your holy places. This is why God flooded the earth in Genesis 1-2. Because that was his holy dwelling place that he was on. And so God flooded the whole planet in Genesis 1-2. Remember the Bible. Peter tells us there are two worldwide floods. Genesis tells us there's two worldwide floods. First one flooded the planet where Satan was operating. The second one flooded it because of things that we were involved in, or human beings were involved in. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I've turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. In other words, you thought you were really glorious and splendorous. I can't even get the right adjective there. But as a result, God says, I've burned you down to nothing. In other words, people are going to look at you and go, this is the one? Verse 19, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you and they have become terrified and you will be no more. Take your Bibles for a second. Turn with me over to John chapter 8, or John 16. John 16.
I have one question, Tim, as you're going there.
Yes.
That verse 17, when Satan is thrown to the earth,
yes.
It seems like there's a couple times where he's thrown.
This is future tense, because this is what he's going to do in the future, and that's why we're going to go to John 16, because I think that this will kind of lay some emphasis on this. We talk about this passage a lot when we're talking about how you share the gospel and what the Spirit has to do in conjunction with sharing the gospel. And it says in verse 8, when he, referring to the Spirit, when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me or see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Verse 11 is really, sometimes that eludes us, the significance of that, but the importance of that is every single being really on the planet has bought in one sense or another to Satan's lie. And they're going to face judgment. God's not only going to judge the leader, but he's going to judge all those that have bought into his lie and fallen. And that significance of that last statement over there in Ezekiel is, I think one of the things that's going to be a shock to all these people, number one, is they've stood before the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment as their judge before they're cast in the lake of fire. But when they're there and they see him also where they are, now that's going to be the lake of fire. This is beyond the Ezekiel statement. Okay, this is past the Ezekiel statement. But I'm just making a parallel here. Now, I don't think they're going to be focused on this all the time, but I think they're going to stand there. One of the things, they're going to look at him and go, we followed him? He's in here suffering like we are. Is his suffering probably worse? Probably. But nonetheless, we followed him? I ended up here because I followed his lie? And if he didn't escape, he didn't get out. We all know what that's like. You love the way you see justice administered in our world, where you see somebody that actually leads a whole bunch of people and a whole bunch of his people suffer for, following an individual's lead. That individual gets off scot-free. Those people do jail time and things like that. It's disgusting. Well, this is a time when that's not going to be the case. The person that perpetrated this, the person that has sold this first to the spirit beings and then even to humanity, he's going to suffer also. Oh, thank you. Yes. Okay. Now, let's turn over to, the book of Revelation chapter 19 for just a minute. I want to look at a couple of different descriptions with regard to him. Revelation chapter 9, Revelation 9, I said Revelation 19, Revelation 9, verse 11. We've got several titles now. Let's just hit these. I have these on the outline here, but I have this. He's called the devil. What does devil mean? It means slanderer. This is what he does. He slanders. He slandered God. He slanders other individuals. He's a slanderer. Think about that. When you are inclined to slander another individual, oftentimes, by the way, you slander to, in some way, elevate yourself above them. Isn't that oftentimes the reason? See, I'm so much better than them because, well, I didn't do this. You know, that's really a form of slander. That's what we do. And we're coming, again, we're in this season, politics, where there's going to be a lot of, what do they call it? Mudslinging. You know what mudslinging is? It's slander. It's people slandering each other. And sometimes maybe it's legitimate. But nonetheless, you don't raise yourself above others by putting other people down. It's not really the way you achieve it. But this is what Satan is in. So there's slander. He's also called Satan, Satan, out of the Hebrew. It means adversary. He's the one that opposes. He is opposed to what God's doing. He's opposed to God's program. So he's the adversary. But we come over here to Revelation chapter 9. What is he called over here? It says in verse 11, it says, and they, it's talking about these spirits that have been that go out here to actually cause torment in the earth during a period of time. And it says, and they have, as a king over them, the angel of the abyss, or the messenger tied to the, connected with the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, or destroyer. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Literally, the destroyer, the one that ruins, the one that brings everything to ruination. And what has Satan done? He's brought ruin within God's program, within God's creation, again and again. And he will continue to do so until God completely takes him out of the picture. But this is who he is. He's the one that brings ruin.
They have.
It's talking about those spirits. Yeah, it's some spirits that are released that go out and they are going to cause torment within the earth.
Okay.
They look like locusts, but they're actually in the scripture. Yes, yeah. But they're spirits. They're representative of some spirit beings that are acting. Now turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we have another. We talked about this, I believe, last week, but we come back to this. He says in verse 3, and there was another sign that appeared in heaven, and behold, there was a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads there were 7 diadems, crowns. And his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon, now he's not literally, when this is happening, he's not grabbing a third of those physical stars that we see in heaven. A third of all those stars, think about that. There's stars out there that are larger than our sun. If they all were thrown to the planet, there would be nothing left of this. He's speaking of those stars. That's a reference to the spirit beings, to these other angels that were created. And so what he's doing is when he goes in his fall, he takes a third of those spirit beings with him. So a third of these created spirit beings, these angels that God has created, a third of them buy his merchandise, his trade idea. He comes by as a salesman, knocks on their door, as it were, and sells him on this idea. And a third of them go with him. Now, did he go around to each one of them individually, or did he do this to them as a corporate? I don't know. But what we know is that there was a lot of merchandising that went on, a lot of salesmanship. And so he says here in Revelation chapter 12 that it says a third of those went with him. And it says, and the dragon then stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. That child being Jesus Christ. His goal was to set about to destroy Jesus Christ in this context. Go down to verse 9 here in this passage. We kind of referred to this earlier. This is referring to a future event. Remember, this is an overview, so we're kind of blitzing through this. But verse 9, it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is actually in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. It's at the midpoint. Just before this midpoint, there's kind of a war that goes on, and it happens on earth, in which they go in and they're going to conquer the temple. And in connection with the conquering of the earthly temple, Satan actually goes and tries it with the real temple in the third heaven again. And he tries the same war that he tried according to Ezekiel. He tries it again. And this time, the war between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels ends with this defeat in which they're thrown down to the earth. And this is really comes out where we are with Ezekiel 28 again, that they're thrown down before men in what he does. So, as we close, closing here. I just wanted to try to take a couple things here from this that I think maybe are helpful for us. I want you to turn first. I don't have this one up here. I should have. Turn with me over to John chapter 8. Why? We've kind of been pointing some things out as we've gone through this today, but I just want you to think about this. What is some of the value of understanding Satan's past, how he came about? Well, it comes about the fact that he uses deception. Satan never wants you to see things for what they are. He always wants you to see a different version, a jaded version of it, a deceived version. He wants you to look at things in the way that they really are not. Whether that's an inflated view of yourself, as we were just looking at or talking about just a little bit ago, or some other deception. He says here in John chapter 8, this is Jesus, by the way, if you're not familiar with this, speaking to a group of Jewish leaders, religious leaders, and he says in verse 44, he says, "You are from your father, the devil, the slanderer. You want to do the desires, the cravings, or the lusts of your father. He was a murderer or a manslayer, literally, from the beginning. And he does not stand," I want to make sure I'm getting this right, "he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks," literally, "the lie," it's not a lie, it's not just that he's speaking a lie, it's literally in the Greek, it's the lie, "he speaks from his own, for he is a liar and he is the father of it," not the father of lies. The New American Standard says father of lies, he's the father of it. That lie, we're told about in other passages of scripture, but it's the emphasis here, it's the lie that I don't need God. I can be God. I don't need God to tell me what's good for me. I can figure that out for myself. I don't need God to help me figure this out or that out. I can do this. I know what's best for me. You think of all the times that we buy into that lie? It's like we're going right back to Genesis 3 and we're saying, hey, I can be God. I can know good and evil. I can figure this out. Do you realize when we go through a bad thing, a hardship in our life, and we cry out, we're going, God, why? You know what we're really doing? We're buying into a lie that, God, this isn't fair. You messed up because I shouldn't have to go through this right now. Isn't that really what's happening? You're really questioning God. Satan has convinced you God messed up somewhere along the line. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. I think about all this. I'm thankful that my wife has some glasses that are going to allow her to read. All of you know what that's like to go through different not everybody, but most of you know what it's like to have health problems. As Dwight said the other day to talk to Ben, it's that nasty three-letter word, age. And we all think that we're going to be the one that doesn't happen to. But you know what? Sometimes these things are going on. Sometimes we go through health problems. It's not because I neglected my health. Sometimes I go through a health problem thing because God wants to glorify himself through me going through that. Not even through me going through it and being healed like the blind man in John 9. Sometimes by me glorifying him by reflecting his character despite a limitation. But it's real easy for us to question God. And so he speaks the lie. He convinces mankind all the time, and sometimes us as Christians, that I can figure this out. I've got a corner on the market about what's good and what's not. And God apparently hasn't figured it out because I'm going through this right now. Oh, yeah. See, we're never that arrogant. But that's what's going on in our head as Satan deceives us. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In other words, Satan just doesn't tell lies. He really is the father of primarily the lie, and all these other lies stem from that, this idea that we can be like God, that we can replace God in some way. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to put in it verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a jealousy or zeal from God, for I have betrothed or engaged you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, lest in the same way that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity with regard to Christ." He says, I'm afraid Satan's going to get you completely deceived, completely messed up. And this word that he uses here for deception, we went through this on Sunday afternoons back just a little while ago. This word means to give you a complete false impression. This is the way it is, but Satan convinces you it's really like this. And we think this is the thing. This is really the way it is. It's that kid that goes to a store and they've got birthday money burning a hole in their pocket. They've just got to spend it. And mom and they see a remote control car on the shelf. I want that, but I only have this much birthday money. And mom and dad said, you know, you could save that. And then when you have more down the road, maybe on another birthday or some other time, or you mow lawns or something, then maybe you can buy this thing. Here's one I can't afford. Mom, dad says, no, that's a piece of junk. You're going to take that thing home and it's going to be broken in 10 minutes. Oh, but I want it. And what do we do? And we walk out of there convinced that this thing's just more expensive because they wanted more money for it. But this one over here is cheaper because, well, they're going to sell it for what it's really worth, which is really the case. Satan does this with us all the time. He gives us this false impression that this thing over here that seems like it's not all that good really is okay. It really is okay. It's worth my effort. It's worth my attention, even though God says, this thing's worth waiting for. No. I want this. And think about it in the context. He says, I want to present you as a pure virgin. Kind of the impression is there's some things that are worth waiting for. That's what he's kind of getting at. He's talking about it on a spiritual level. Okay, so what Satan does, he gives us a false impression. He's selling a bill of goods, just like he did with the angels in the past. Now, one example, James chapter 4. We're not here, I realize, primarily to teach the Christian life this morning, but here's one example of how this plays out. In James chapter 4, and there's a long section on this, and I'm only grabbing a little bit of it, but if you went and looked at the first verses, you look at the fighting and arguing that goes on because people want stuff. And then he comes down here in the context, and where we're going to put in James chapter 4, and this is verse 13, but I want you to go back up to verse 6. Positive, I misplaced it here. Verse 6. He says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud or the arrogant, the lifted up face one, but he gives grace to the humble. The person that realizes, you know what, I can't do this. I just can't do this. If it's not for God, this is never going to happen. God gives grace to those people. But the person that's going, I got it figured out. I know how it all works. I know how to get it. I know how to achieve it. I know how to chase it down. God resists that. So he says in verse 7, this is with regard to all believers, but this is the humble, submit therefore to God. See, it's the arrogant one that says, I don't need to submit to God. I got this figured out. Well, I don't mean to be disrespectful to God, but I don't really need him right now. I can figure this out. It's obvious. Children of Israel, and I can't think of the other, the people from the nation that come to them and... Well, it's obvious that they're from a distant land. Look at their clothes. Look at their moldy bread. Come on. It's easy to figure out. We don't need to ask God about that. Yeah, we'll make a treaty with you. See? So we do. We think we can figure it out. I've studied it enough. I've got it all figured out. I know all the answers. And so as a result, he says, we don't submit. He says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. Come near to him and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Literally two-souled, because they want it both ways. And I want to go down and I want to look at one example of what he's doing here with these, why he's doing this, what he sold these people on. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and we're going to make money. We're going to make profit. Yeah, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. For he says, for you are just a vapor, a little wisp that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Said you ought to say, if the Lord desires, if it's what the Lord wishes, we shall live and we shall do this and that. But as it is, he says, oh, I don't have this last one. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows to do the right thing or to do the good thing and does not do it, to him it's sin. Think of how often we as believers, in the course of these events, we think we plan out what we're going to do. We don't come to God and say, God, I'm at this crossroads here, and do I go this way or do I this way? A lot of times we come here going, God, I'm at this crossroads, and I really want this, and this is what you want, right? Because I really want this. And God's going, no, this way. But that doesn't look so bad. Come on, God, this way. And see, it's that same thing. It's the two toys. The thing that actually maybe is a value in the piece of junk. Satan deceives us into thinking, you know, trade. Don't wait for God's best. Trade it in on the piece of junk. Go for the piece of junk. That's deception. It's a false impression. That very word that Paul was using in 2 Corinthians 11. But this is what Satan's been doing. He's been deceiving. He deceived himself and he's deceiving people right down to this day. And we, as believers, deal with this kind of deception even in our own lives where Satan is trying to convince us about a path or a course of life. Something to do. You ever have another believer maybe? And something happens in your relationship with that other believer, and your inclination is just to open your mouth and go, well, you stupid blankety blank blank blank, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. And we do that. And sometimes that comes out of an attack from Satan in which, you know what, I'll feel better if I just say this and this is what they need. Instead of just saying, I can be long-suffering and patient and hold my tongue and let God deal with this relationship in time, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind right now. Right now. So they'll know how bad I feel about what they did to me. That's a deception thing. Okay, none of you hopefully have ever had that happen. But I know I've been there. And I found out, you know, sometimes you open your mouth and you start saying it, and it's just like you just threw gasoline and a match on the situation. And then how do you walk back from that? It is hard. It sometimes takes a long time to repair that. And it's one of the things that can come with a satanic temptation. Because Satan deceives us, leads us astray in the same way that he led himself astray. Hopefully this has been helpful. I mean, it's hard. We could have shortened this up quite a bit if we would have just taught strictly on Satan's past and history. But I think it's interesting to tie in there with us at least some of the things about what he does with us. And how we struggle with these things, how he attacks us. Hopefully this has been helpful then. Father, we are indeed thankful for all of your word, even these parts that maybe aren't so pleasant for us to look at, to think about a being rebelling, and yet that's what we've been. We've been in rebellion. And so looking at his rebellion helps us to understand something about ours, because ours really, in large part, is involved buying into your lie, or his lie, excuse me, pardon me, his lie. And help us as believers to recognize that even when that temptation, even when he still comes and tempts us to buy into that lie in varying degrees, in varying ways, to recognize that so that we might be those then that submit to you and actually can resist him by putting on the armor of God. We're thankful for the time you've allowed us together this morning, and we thank you for the things that you'll do in our lives even in the day ahead. Amen.